Well, we're continuing in this withering description of human nature that began in Romans 1 and verse 18. We'll continue on into the middle of chapter 3. And it is sobering, isn't it? Because we can see ourselves there. But we have to remember that this description that the apostle gives us is in the context of his explaining the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And unless we really and truly understand what Paul is saying here about the depth of sin, I'm not sure that we're really going to appreciate that gospel in the right way. So I'll make no apology for bringing to you again some things that will probably convict us, should convict us as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to say with the hymn, "Lord, it's not in me, it's not in me, but it's all in you." A right understanding of what the apostle is teaching us here is obviously very important for us as believers. But it's important in the world as well. There was a time when I think our own nation had a sense of what Paul is saying here. And there was a sense in which the founding of the country even had to do with the knowledge of sin, the separation of powers and so forth, to be very careful about putting power into one person's hand because the tendency, of course, to go in that direction, an idea, political, economic, military, an understanding of the way the world is and an understanding of the way the human heart is. We even think sometimes about evil. We will say, well, there must be some sort of mental illness with evil. Rather, we ought to say, with the apostle, God gave them up. God gave them up. And when God takes his hands off people, they can do awful things. He steps back and he gives them over. I think the news of the last 2 or 3 weeks gives us some insight into the human heart. This is what man, left to himself, is capable of. No codes of conduct, no codes of war, no codes of military, but given up to their own sinful devices. And so that's the world. That's the world in which we live. But as Christians, we must also understand, and the Bible is clear about this, that we carry around with us still the remnants of that sinful nature. And in fact, the Lord calls us again and again to put sin to death, to put it to death. And when we think about what Paul is saying here about human nature, we have to agree with it. And we have to say, "Lord, this is me. This is me. This is me." And I know we're all very desirous of getting to 3:21. I'm very desirous of getting to 3:21 that speaks about the justification of the Lord. But we'll follow. We'll follow how the apostle leads us. You remember how he began. Again, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's where he's going, you see. But in the meantime, the context in which that gospel comes, the context, the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ came, was a world that he is going to describe now in very gruesome detail. That sin is this universal thing. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It begins with ungodliness. It begins with God. It begins with how we think about God. We read Psalm 53 today. What was the very first line? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. That's the giving over, you see, of man to himself. And it begins there with his thoughts about God. And then it's gonna work its way out in how he thinks about others who've been created in the image of God, you know, their unrighteousness. And they suppress the truth, leading them to make what the apostle calls a tragic exchange. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we come here to this place. You might say one way of understanding this is that in chapter 1, you might say that the apostle is describing just fallen man in general and the universality. That's the key, it seems to me, to understanding, is that this is the state that human nature is in. And it applies to everyone. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is a universal indictment. And it comes to its conclusion in verse 32, that not only are people given over to sin, but they've even reached the point where they applaud others who sin. They approve of the evil that is around them. In other words, a good becomes evil, evil becomes good. That's the sort of the last straw, we might say. That's the last place where God steps back and gives people what they truly want, which is to have nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. But chapter 2 takes us kind of in a different place. It focuses, it seems to me, a little bit differently than does chapter 1. And in fact, what we might say is that in chapter 2, Paul is not only talking about the universality of sin, but getting a little bit closer to home, I think, about the subtlety of sin, how subtle sin is. And he then turns to those who might be called the righteous. He speaks to those who have a high moral compass, so to speak. Verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In other words, I've got a right conception of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is not so good. And so the subtlety of sin, because Paul is going to bring the indictment not only on what is obviously sin, but he's going to turn his guns now, we might say, toward those who think of themselves as righteous and who are subtly captured, subtly captivated. And of course, particularly, he's probably referring to the Jew, the one who would call himself God's man, God's person in the earth. And that's actually how he begins verse 17. So let's look at this and see what the Lord might have to say to us. The title of my message today is The Evil of Hypocrisy. The Evil of Hypocrisy. You know, one of the charges against the church in general, not necessarily this church, but could be, but the charge against the church in general is the church is full of hypocrites. R.C. Sproul was speaking one day years ago to a group of men, businessmen. It wasn't necessarily a church meeting, but just businessmen. And he asked the question, how many of you grew up in church? And most of them raised their hand. And he said, how many of you are still in a church? And the hands kind of went down, and about half of them, had said they were no longer attending church. And when he asked them why not, their answer was, well, because of the hypocrites in the church. Those who say they are a certain way and don't live up to it. Now, there's probably truth to that, isn't there? We have to say to ourselves, maybe we can take that to the bank. But I thought about it another way. It's really a kind of slanderous attack upon the church. I mean, think about it this way. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization in the world that, in order to be a part of it, you have to declare yourself a sinner. You know, if I'm going to put in my resume to find a job somewhere, some factory or something, I'm not going to put on there, okay, here's my claim to fame, I am a sinner. No, what I'm going to do is try to build myself up. I'm going to talk about the accomplishments and so forth that I've had. It's the only place in the world that says, that puts a sign on the door that says, sinners only may enter. It's really the place where we freely admit, or ought to admit, that we're sinners. We don't match up. This place is a hospital for us. It's not a place where we're going to parade ourselves as being the, what was the word that somebody used? Great shakes. We are no great shakes. And so Paul is addressing that, seems to me, is this notion. It actually is can be a problem, and it obviously was in Paul's day. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. I started to call this first note, I started to call it, so you call yourself a Christian. But I thought, well, I'll just use Paul's words here. But I want to tell you something about this verse. He says, if you call yourself a Jew. Now, what is a Jew? Is it simply his ethnicity? Is it his nationality? Is it his race? Well, that's not what the apostle says. In fact, if you turn over to verse 29, he actually defines what a Jew is. Verse 29 says, but a Jew, a real Jew, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, that's a little bit of a play on words, because the word Jew in Hebrew actually means praise. And so Paul is kind of using that figure there. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's he describing? Who is he describing there when he says, what is a Jew? That's a believer. That's someone who's been regenerated by the work of the Spirit in his heart. He's seen himself and his great need of Christ, of the Messiah, and he's put his hope and his trust there. He's describing a believer. And in fact, the whole book of Romans in various places is going to tell us what a true Jew is, who the true Israel is, who the children of Abraham in fact truly are, and it's believers. So I don't hesitate to say, you call yourself a Christian, because that's who he's talking about. He's talking about those who would make some profession of being a true Israelite, a true member of the covenant, a true lover of God, and yet things are lacking. And so he begins this withering questioning of them and who they are, what they are doing. We could say that there are probably 7 ways that Paul describes them and describes their privileges. Let's just very quickly. One, they are a Jew. They are of the chosen race. They're the ones that God has given to them special revelation as He has given to no one else. They are the place where God's light has dawned. If you think about it, when you look at your map, the map of the world, and if you could sort of highlight where is the light in the whole of the world, the light that comes from heaven. In the first century, when Christ came, there was only one place in the whole world where there was light, and that was Israel. That was the people of God. What a privilege then that was. Now the light has been dispersed, hasn't it? All over the world. And yet, if you and I, we are in that light, what a privilege. What a great privilege we have to be in the light. Gets what he means. And they possessed the law. They had the word of God given to them. They had a relationship with God. I don't necessarily mean that's a saving relationship, but there's a sense in which God reveals Himself. When He gives you His Word, He's relating to you. It's a great privilege to have the Bible in my own language. God is, in a sense, relating of a sort with me. He's come to me. He's come to you with His Word. They have a knowledge. They not only rely on the law, they boast in God. They know His will. They have the Word. And they approve of it. They approve what is excellent. The idea there that they're able to make discerning judgments because they have the Bible. Is that not true of us? The Bible comes to us, and there are things that we're not sure how we should go, what the next step might be in our lives. I think sometimes young people will struggle with this. What's my next step? And then the Bible helps me. The Bible shows me that, well, the most important thing in life is that I'm pursuing Him. I'm pursuing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to show me the way that He has for me. Psalm 25. So we have ways to be wise and to grow in our wisdom and our understanding of things. They have the knowledge of God. They're instructed from His law. And they approve of it. And they're competent. An instructor, he says, verse 20. Now, I think Paul here is being a bit sarcastic. He's telling them all of their privileges that they evidently have not taken advantage of, but they are privileges. They are they're blessings. They are capable of instructing because they have the Word of God. They're capable of being teachers of children because they have in the law, God's law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They have it in their hands. They can open it up and see. They can be instructed in it. Great privilege. Think, is that true of us? Is that true of us? All of these privileges, are they true of us? Sure they are. Sure they are. We have the Word of God. What about us as Calvinists? We say, well, yeah, we've got all the great books. We've got Calvin, and we've got Martin Lloyd-Jones and all these teachers, and we can learn from them. We grow in that, in our understanding of things. And we're Reformed Baptists. The pinnacle. What a privilege. What privileges, the Lord. Think of those. All of those really are true of us. Chosen in Christ. Possessing His Word, having a relationship with God. And they say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not. Well, God has related to you. He's come to you. He's He's opened himself to you. He calls you to believe on him, to trust him. He's given you many, many reasons to do that. Right? We have knowledge. We have an approval. We look at God's Word and we say, this is the best book ever. We love it. And that makes us then competent. We're competent to guide. We have a great privilege, but also a great responsibility to guide and to lead others. We have a knowledge of the truth. See, all these privileges that he describes for the Jew, they're ours as well. They're ours as well. But then he turns and he speaks to them with these withering questions. With all of these privileges that you have, he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Does the Word of God come to you, and does it come with power and with authority? And does it convict? Does it show us things? These really are withering questions, isn't it? Don't you teach yourself? And here's the problem, I think quite often, and it can be the problem among professing Christians, that our understanding of the Christian life can be somewhat theoretical. It can be doctrinal. I've found that to be the case, my own experience of men who know a lot, who are doctrinally accurate, and but sometimes I think can fall into the problem of living in the world of ideas and not practical truth, where the Bible comes home to me. The Bible lives with me. The Bible instructs me. It keeps me. And there was a sense here, I said that I thought the apostle was being a bit sarcastic, because he notes even in those privileges a kind of pride. He says they boast in law, or they boast in God, verse 17. Verse 19, and you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind. So there's a kind of complacency, a kind of self-satisfaction, not a humble desire to be of help and to be godly, but a sort of boasting. I think we have to admit that's a can be a problem. It's a temptation, isn't it? The more that you know, the more that you become well versed in knowing the Scriptures, it can be a kind of doctrinal thing where I'm much more concerned about getting my ducks in a row doctrinally than I am with how I might relate to people, my wife, my children, whoever. It's a problem. And the self-complacency that might attend with that. Now, to be the Word of God strikes me, lays me low, that I can look up. I see my Savior, the glory of the cross, and I glory there. The anchor of our souls, as the hymn portrays. You see, it's meant to happen. There's this movement in the Christian life that we learned about this a while back, that's kind of down in order to go up. You know, there's conviction of sin, and then there's a looking to Christ. And that doesn't just happen once. It happens again and again and again in the Christian life. The first of Luther's 95 theses was that repentance is a daily activity. It's a daily work of among God's people. And then he begins to ask more questions. more questions. And each of these have to do with God's law. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say, well, I'm a pretty upright guy. I don't steal. I'm not breaking that commandment. I've never broken into somebody's house, taken what's theirs. Okay, but you remember what the Lord said to the Jews in Malachi, who thought of themselves as being very upright and godly? He says, you're stealing from me. How do I use my time? And I think about the time that I spend doing this rather than this. I can be a thief of time, a thief of God's glory, wanting it for myself, wanting something for myself. It's withering. Are you preach against it? Do you? You who say that one must not commit adultery. No, no, no. Do you commit adultery? Remember how the Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. Is that where you are? What about pornography? It's one of the great banes of the Church of God now in America is the problem of pornography. That's seemingly everywhere. And we're bombarded with it everywhere. Hard to escape. Men give in to it. He says, what about you? What about you? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This one's kind of difficult, and the commentators come down in different places, and I'm not exactly sure what's going on. Have the Jews been guilty of robbing temples? Others say no. It has to do with the first and the second commandment. I think that's probably accurate. It was true that the Jews were shipped off to Babylon because of their idolatry, and one of the things that happened when they came back is that idolatry, at least physical idolatry, was gone from them. They abhorred the idolatry that was around them. And Paul here is saying, you who abhor idols, I think, what is your attitude toward the living God? John Stott has said, to keep the first commandment is to see all things from God's point of view, and do nothing without reference to Him, to make His will our guide and His glory our goal, to put Him first in thought and word and deed, in business and leisure, friendships and career, use of our money, time, and talents at work and at home. That's the first commandment. Shall have no other gods before me. And then the second is likened to it, and it speaks of not necessarily the God to worship, but the manner in which He is worshipped. How do we approach Him? We're forbidden to worship the false god, but the Israelites were guilty of making that idol and saying, this is your God. And we can do that, can't we? We think of in how we were. It is our worship more concerned about how I feel or what he thinks? Christianity can be a kind of therapy. When I come and I want the Lord to do certain things for me. Where really, the Bible has called us, Jesus Christ has called us to be a people to give Him the glory, to seek His glory above our own, even if it means that we ourselves might suffer for that. Doesn't he call us to that? He says, you cannot be my disciple unless there is this wholehearted, we might say, devotion to him. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And then finally he says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a quotation from Isaiah 42, I think it is, where because the people of God were being shipped off to Babylon because of God's judgment upon them, his chastisement upon them, and they were being exiled into Babylon, the Gentiles were looking around, looking at them and saying, oh, their God must not be something because look at what he's doing to them. But here Paul takes that same quotation. It's not really the fact of what God is doing to them in the chastisement, but it's how they're living. And they say, well, if that's what the people of God are like, and they draw conclusions about God from their lives. People do that today, don't they? They think about what is Christianity? I hear this gospel, and I want to know, perhaps, what this gospel is about. Who are they going to look at? Who are they going to talk to? It's us. So-and-so is a Christian. And they're going to draw conclusions about God from our lives. They are. They're going to say, this is what Christianity is. This is what it does. And so what we can draw from this is that not only is it important that we know things, that's what he's driving home to the Jews here. You know a lot. But has it changed you? Has it transformed you? Has it worked in your heart? Are you a true Jew? And we can certainly apply that to ourselves. And that it's more than what I know. But it's how I live. It's how the work of God works itself out in my neighborhood, my place of business, my friends, my neighbors, my relatives, and all of those things. The world is watching, and watching of Christians. Now, I need to say something here that might be of to kind of explain something. We as Reformed believers, we have a high view of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have a high view of the character of God and desiring ourselves. We want to be transformed into the image of Christ. We want to not only know, but we want to be God's people. And sometimes that can look a little strange. So I want to make sure that we understand this, that there is a distinction that the Bible clearly makes between legal living and holy living. We've been studying that in our 242 group. A distinction between what we might say is legalism and law keeping. If I'm riding on the interstate and the speed limit is 55 and I'm going 55, would you call me a legalist? The police wouldn't. They would be appreciative of the fact that I'm obeying the speed limit, that I'm doing what a law-abiding citizen ought to do. And that's God's way as well in dealing with his people. He wants them to be holy. Not so they can sort of match up to some standard or reach some standard or applaud themselves before others. But no, they want to be like Christ. They want to be emissaries of the one who has saved them. There's a great distinction. Legalism is outward. It's self-serving. Law-keeping is inner. It's the inner man. He's written his law upon our hearts. That's the new covenant. And to seek to honor him with our lives is a calling for Christians. It's not legal. It's holy. We have to keep in mind, though, with the motive for our living, as we've been learning on these Wednesday nights. It needs to be our living is grounded in the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us from sin, saved us to holiness, right? Sometimes leave off that last part. We say, he saved me from my sins, right? But what has he saved you to? He saved you to himself and to and to holiness. And that's what he calls us to. It's not legal. It's holy. And our desire is to be holy. Well, these things come to us. These Paul's words, they come to us, and they're meant to cut us. They're meant to cause us to sort of, well, what about me, Lord? Where am I? And point us up. Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our anchor, our security, our righteousness that he gives to those who believe on him. All this is preparatory, we might say, to his opening up for us this the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know this gospel? Do you know this Savior? Is he your friend, your guide, your counselor for all of time? He offers himself to you. He says, come, come, come. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Perhaps the law of God lays heavy upon you. Come to me, he says. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'm going to move you. I'm going to put you in the yoke with me and to walk with me in this life. Oh, what a wonder it is to be a Christian. May God have mercy upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even telling us, Lord, the bad news that this evil lurks within us, the sin nature. Lord, you, for your own purposes, have not taken away from us, but you call us to battle. You give us the Spirit of God, who is a warrior spirit, to oppose evil and sin. Oh, Lord, make us to be truly your people. Work in us what is pleasing to you. May it not be said, Lord, of us by the unbeliever, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want any part of it. But, Lord, may they be attracted to something they see that is different. A gentleness, a compassion, a love that they just don't quite understand. Would you do this, Lord, in our own lives? And would you be pleased to paint that great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on us, that we might be true Jews, the true Israel, the true children of Abraham in the world, believing you, trusting you, living for you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.